Well, imagine that maybe you're a teenager and you're riding in the car with all your friends. You've just gone through the drive-thru and everyone's having a great time talking and eating and all but ignoring what the driver's been saying for the last little while. All of a sudden, they slam on their brakes and everyone goes forward in their seatbelts and all the fast food goes flying into the windshield kind of thing. Well, after the initial yell of, "What's going on? Why'd you do that?" There's silence as, you know, you watch the McDonald's milkshake drip down the front of the windshield. And the driver announces, "Now that I've got your attention," and everybody listens. Well, our passage for today, Genesis 2, 1 to 3, was kind of like that for me. You know, and after all the excitement and the buildup of God's creating in 6 days and all that's going on, suddenly everything comes to a sudden stop. Well, that's not exactly how Moses put it as he wrote Genesis, but nevertheless, because there was order and there's still purpose, but that's how it affected me, because I have to admit, coming to chapter 2 in our series, I really wanted to read these verses but not preach them, because I'm not very good at applying them. Nevertheless, when God kind of gives a gentle nudge, it's important to go, "Okay, Lord, I'll listen." The interesting thing is, many of you know, a couple weeks ago, I'd spent about 3 days at Cannon Beach and a personal prayer retreat with some other pastors. Well, I studied a lot. I planned a lot. I prioritized. I reflected a lot. I walked on the beach. I watched the waves. But I did a whole lot of working and not as much resting as I think I really should have done. So God in his goodness kind of slammed the brakes on me, and I managed to get myself a wonderfully no-fun crud of a cold. And thankfully, a week later, I feel a lot better. But God seemed to be saying to me, "You took the opportunity to restfully be with me, and you made it a restless time of working for me. So I'm going to give you some flat-on-back time." You ever had that? FOB, I guess some people say. And so that's what I ended up having to do. Spent a lot of time in bed as well, not only physically getting rest, but also some spiritual. And see, that's been a problem with me for most of my adult life. I go, 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 and then I collapse. And that's never good for my family, my marriage, my children, my ministry, the churches I've served with, or my relationship with God. And, you know, I'm guessing that's been the similar thing for some of you. You keep going without rest. You wear out. And then God has to step into your life to get your attention. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's some other kind of emergency. But all of a sudden, he makes you stop to pay attention to him. One pastor said that not having a time of regular rest isn't a lifestyle, but a death style. God says rest, we don't, and we suffer the consequences in many different ways. It's interesting because here in the 21st century America, we probably have more leisure time as a society as a whole than any culture ever has in the history of the world. And yet, because we've been neglecting what God wants us to do to spend time with him, most of us are all stressed out. It's kind of crazy. Now, some of you are retired. You're like, "I don't have no job, no money. I know, just chasing grandma all day kind of thing," but whatever you do. But nevertheless, there's a lot of people can be really keyed up and clearly not at rest. And we can recreate well, and that does a lot for the body, but we don't always do such a good job refreshing the soul with time with God. And obviously, Sunday's not my day of rest. I have to take and try and figure out other days to do it. So the application may be a little different for you, but I hope that you will wrestle hard too, because we all need to have rest in God. And that's why he not only told us what rest is, but he showed us, and he wants us to have it. Lord, just guide us as we spend some time in Genesis and Exodus and the New Testament as well. Help us, O Lord, to find our rest in you alone. And you are good, and what you want is good for us, and you designed us, and so you've got it all figured out. Help us, Lord, to make you a priority and to find joy in doing so. In your name I pray, amen. Well, last week we finished Genesis chapter 1. We read, "And God said all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Well, chapter 2 picks up. In Genesis 2, 1 to 3, we have, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating he had done." All right, let's go back and unpack that a little bit. The heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. It had been quite a busy week for the one true God. And he did wonderful work. He just spoke an entire universe into existence. He'd formed it and he'd filled it with everything. And I didn't come up with this list, though I wish I would have. He filled it with everything from atoms to atom, from planets to people, Jupiter to junipers, the Milky Way to megalodons and supernovas to slugs, dark matter to Dalmatians, black holes to blackberries, and a whole lot more. God had been doing an amazing work. But it's interesting, Moses almost kind of describes it nonchalantly. Because in verse 2 he says, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing." Well, that's exciting. Anyway, and then in verse 3, "All the work of creating he had done." Well, that's very understated. It's kind of like a Medal of Honor recipient, I guess. Retired military guy, spends 35 years in the service, goes through 3 wars and countless minor skirmishes. And on his obituary, it just says he served in the army. Wow. That's it? No, he did amazing things. Well, God completed what he set out to do, and it was most impressive. And probably perhaps why Moses didn't say more about it was because it was so magnificent, it spoke for itself. And really, the proper response to his creation that first day, that seventh day, and even now, is just to stand in awe and silence at what God has done. I've known some folks that have gone to, I think, Florence it is, and seen the statue of Michelangelo's David. What I understand, you walk in and you just look up and everyone's jaw drops. Wow, an amazing work. But what God did was way beyond that. Well, so far, so good, simple, sublime, but it's about to start getting kind of Sabbathy, if that's a word, when we get to verse 2. So it says, "On the seventh day, he rested from all his work." You know, we need to rest in every way, physically, spiritually, socially, emotionally. On the other hand, God does not get tired. He never needs to rest. But yet it says he rested, so what's going on? Well, the Hebrew word for rested can mean 3 things. It can mean to cease to be, as in dead, you know, he rested with his fathers kind of thing. It can mean to desist from work, to stop work, or to observe the Sabbath. Well, God's not dead. And it's not talking about the Sabbath yet. That's going to wait a few hundred years. And so what it means here is he stopped working. Why? Because his work of creation was all done. It was a wrap. He was done. He could rest. I'm taking a wild guess, and I'll probably offend half my congregation here, but it's similar to when you ladies get that last dab of makeup on. And you back up from the mirror, you take a look, wiggle your hips, and then you stow strutting. You're all ready to go. Oh, boy, now I'm busted. But anyway, okay, I'm going to listen to her, so there we go. Anyway, but the ESV makes this whole verse very clear. God finished the work he had done, and on the seventh day he rested from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. Boom, that makes it clear. God noted what he created was good, and on the seventh day, all was good, and the creation speaks for itself. There's nothing to add, nothing to take away. In a real sense, like a lawyer gets up there, and he makes all his appeals, and then he rests his case. That's what God does. And I'm guessing, though, even though there's no time in eternity, God took a moment and just stepped back and went, "Wow, that's pretty cool. I like those flamingos. You know, those trumpet fish, those are really kind of cool. Platypus, oh, man, that was fun." And kind of putting all the things together. And you know that two opposable thumb guy, two-legged guy? He's kind of cool, too. I don't know. But it's interesting because we find the word work here, and it's used 3 times in these 2 verses, and it describes what God did, and it's also going to describe what people are going to be called to do. It's the same word used in the Sabbath commandment. And what's interesting to Moses is the same guy who wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's going to use the same vocabulary to deliberately tie these concepts together. So in verse 3 we find, "And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating he'd done." Well, here we have something interesting. We have the seventh day. We have the words blessed. We have the words made holy. And that also is going to tie in with the Sabbath, which Moses is going to be describing in Exodus 20. Again, an intentional use. Well, after God had created the animals and the humans, he blessed them. And that, and in a sense, that meant that they were going to be fruitful and multiply. But here he's going to talk about God blessed a day. But we're not exactly clear how he blessed the day. But it may be blessed because it's holy. Or some commentators think maybe God intends to bless those who holy this day, as in set apart. Well, it's also interesting to call a day holy. God's holy, he's into holy, again meaning set apart. He declares things holy. And the first thing God calls holy in the Bible is the seventh day. Interesting. We should take these clues to go, there is something special and sacred and unique about this day. Again, Moses doesn't mention Sabbath in Genesis, but he will later, and he's surely alluding to it. So let's skip a few hundred years to Exodus. At least 400 years later, remember, for 400 years, the people of Israel are laboring in Egypt. They've been slaves. They work like dogs until God hears their cries and gets them out. Well, soon after they were freed from Egyptian slavery, they're wandering around in the desert, and it's time to give them rules on how they're to live as a sovereign nation under him. That's where the Ten Commandments come in, as well as the rest of the Old Testament law. And the commandments are the foundation, if you will, of how they're to live. And we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, even if you can't remember the order, but, you know, just like the days of creation, you know, you have one God, no idols, don't bow down to him, you know, watch your words, you know, don't take the name of the Lord your God in your vain. And then number 4 is stop your work, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 5 is honor your father and mother, yes, sir. 6, don't kill, don't murder. You know, 7, 2 people in marriage, not 5. You know, that's easy to remember. 8, and some kind, don't steal. Some places they cut off your thumbs, other places they put you in jail. You know, 4 is not 5, don't bear false testimony. And 10, don't covet other people's stuff. And there'll be a quiz after sermon today about that too. But number 4, you know, stop. Anyway, well, the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word to rest or cease. Again, the same word used back in Genesis 2, and we read God rested on the seventh day. So this is interesting. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20 is telling Israel to do what was talked about Genesis 2. And the command starts out, if you look at in Exodus 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. It doesn't say make the Sabbath holy, but keep it holy, because God's already made it holy. The key is remember what God did way back in Genesis. Okay, let's flesh the rest out. Verses 9 to 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For, and then he's about to give the reason. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's interesting. The command isn't just to stop your work, but it's to remember that God stopped his. This is kind of strange. The whole purpose, some would say, of our rest is to remember God's rest. Okay. You know, I have to admit, I'd never heard that in all the sermons I grew up with. You just stop what you're doing to remember that God rested. Why are we to take a break about God taking one? To think about God taking one. He took a break so that we would learn that we need one. So what's going on? Once a week, it really clearly says we're to slow down, stop, and worship a God who rests. And the Sabbath isn't a day just to sit and stare and have no fun, but to enjoy the God of Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and the rest of the Bible. So you could argue that the fourth commandment is not so much about what we do or don't do, but rather it's about God. You see, it's for us, but it's about him. Again, some would argue the God of rest. So I beg, borrow, and stole a lot of these ideas from others. But then I want to confuse you with one more thing. The Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy, and they're basically almost verbatim, except for the last verse in verse 15. It says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God's commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So is the Sabbath for remembering God's rest at creation, or is the Sabbath for remembering his rescue of the people from Egypt? Well, I'm going to say God says both, so both. Okay. God's got a rest, but in Egypt, they got no rest. So God had to rescue them so they could rest, because the Egyptians and all their gods were about brutal and unceasing work every single day, all day long. And remember the first time Moses appeared to Pharaoh, he said, hey, I'd like to take, God says, let me take the people out so we can go and worship God. And Pharaoh responded, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. There was no time for worship for Pharaoh. There was only work for Pharaoh. You see, it's interesting that the whole Egyptian economy, it wasn't just the whole Egyptian economy resting on the production of the Hebrews. Actually, the gods of Egypt depended upon it as well. You see, back in these Bible times, how well a nation did said a lot about their gods. Literally, the glory of the gods depended on the glory of the nation that worshiped them. So if the gods wanted to look good, then Egypt better look good. And guess what that meant for the slaves of Egypt? Get back to work and get this place in better shape. One scholar described Egypt as a society of 24/7 multitasking in order to achieve, accomplish, perform, and possess. That meant nonstop labor to build back bigger and better and more boisterously, I guess you could say. Another person said, the whole thing was a rat race of complete anxiety. Because that's what happens when the God you serve is dependent upon your work. You never get a break because your God can't afford for you to take a break. And that's the world that Israel labored in for 400 years until God slammed on the brakes and said, stop. Very interesting. God told them to stop, but not because he needed their work, because he wanted to relate to them, to spend time with them. He wasn't like the gods of Egypt. He doesn't need to rest. Anyone, he's the God of rest. So we go back to Genesis again. He didn't rest on the seventh day because he had to, but because he knew that we were going to need to. It's interesting too, after the seventh day, there's no closing statement like there are for the previous 6 days of creation. It doesn't say, and there was evening and morning the seventh day. It doesn't say that. No, this is an altogether different day, remember? Instead of even in mourning, this is a holy, this is a blessed, this is a remember this day kind of thing. Pastor James Boyce said, God, having completed his work of creation, rests as if to say, this is the destiny of those who are my people, to rest as I rest, to rest in me. We're going to flush this idea of rest in God through Christ out later in our study. So that's the past. When it comes to the seventh day, let's move on to the present and begin to unpack a little bit about what it means for us. And to do so, think about what you do on a typical Sunday. Now you've come to church. That's a great start. But how about afterwards? I'm guessing many of you do a little shopping, drive up to the lake, drop a line in the water, watch some football, mow the lawn, maybe finish your homework, get caught up in the laundry, or do any other number of things. I think we all do those kind of things. It's interesting, but if we'd lived in colonial America and done those things, we'd been thrown in jail, locked in stocks, and we would have been a public spectacle. Why? Because we would have been non-law-abiding, guilty Sabbath breakers. Here's how one guy, C.H. McIntosh, who was a devotional writer in the 1800s, put it. The idea of anyone calling himself a Christian, making the Lord's Day a season of what is popularly called recreation, unnecessary traveling, personal convenience, or profit in temporal things is perfectly shocking. We are of an opinion, and I think he means he, that such acting could not be too severely censured. we can safely assert we never yet came in contact with a godly, intelligent, right-minded Christian person who did not love and reverence the Lord's Day. Nor could we have sympathy with anyone who could deliberately desecrate that happy and holy day. Mr. McIntosh would be very disappointed with us all. Okay, in fact, he'd blow a gasket watching the way we work and play on any given Sunday. Is he right? Is he wrong? Is he totally whacked? I don't know. There's three different views on the Sabbath today. And the first one is, view one, Christians have to keep it. The thinking goes, God said it in Genesis, he reaffirmed it in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it's all through the Old Testament, the Bible, and they're binding on us for today. I had a good friend at our First Village Missions Field in Washington named Jack. He was a retired prison guard from the state pen, and I really enjoyed having coffee with him and his cronies, and he was an older guy, and a lot I could learn from him. But I remember once visiting with him at his house, and he said, you know, I like you, Mike, and you're a great pastor and all, but it's too bad you're not going to heaven because you don't keep the Sabbath. By Sabbath, he meant Saturday. And even if I had kept the Sabbath, I was doing it on the wrong day, and of all things, I was leading my people to keep it on the wrong day. So I was going to be doomed. And in his view, and I remember, Jack, my going to heaven has nothing to do with my keeping the Sabbath or anything else I do. It's all based on trusting what Jesus did to make me right with him. And I don't know what he didn't really say a whole lot after that. But his church made Sabbath keeping a deal breaker. Despite everything else you do or don't do, if you flunk the fourth, you're going to be hosed spiritually. That was one view. View two, Sunday is the new Sabbath. And that's how a lot of the older generation, maybe your parents or grandparents were. And that was our unfriendly friend, Mr. McIntosh. You know, it used to be the stores were closed on Sundays. What'd they call those laws? Blue laws. Anyway, it's why Olympic hopeful Eric Little in Chariots of Fire refused to run on a Sunday. So instead of running his best event in the 1924 Olympics, the 100 meter, he went to church. But then when he ran his worst event, the 401, the whole church-going world said, ah, you see, folks, the Sabbath's for God and not gadding about a track. So Sunday's the new Sabbath. Well, then there's verse 3. That was then, this is now. You see, the Sabbath was a really big deal for the Israelites. And it was part of the law. And if you were a Sabbath breaker and went out looking for manna on the Sabbath, you were in trouble. Or if you went out and gathered sticks, wow. In fact, Sir Stick Gathering got stoned in orders of God himself in Numbers 15. But this view would say, but since the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus fulfilled the law, we know it's no longer applicable to the church at all. After all, Jesus broke the Sabbath. He'd go around healing people. He'd be doing teaching. He didn't mind when his disciples gathered grain. In essence, Jesus seemed to take a delight in ticking people off when it came to how he did the Sabbath. In fact, after he was having a debate with the Pharisees, rather, and he ended up saying the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, in addition, though, this view would say Jesus fulfilled the law. We don't have to worry about it. Besides, as Paul puts it, we're not under law, we're under grace. But then Paul also makes clear we're not allowed to just do anything we want. So big question becomes, how do we know what part of the law we're under or not? Well, we'll spend just a couple minutes talking about the three parts of the Old Testament law. And hopefully that helps you a little bit sort out the Sabbath idea, but also lots of other things. The moral laws of God, as theologians call them, are the don't do or do kind of things. And they're still in effect. In fact, Jesus affirmed keeping 9 of the 10 commandments. And I'm going to let you guess which one he didn't say, thou shalt. But these are things like don't murder, steal, lie, cheat, commit adultery, fornicate. God's law is still in effect. The civil law had to do with the nation of Israel under God and how they were to conduct themselves. It was how to settle disputes, how to govern, what to do in ox gore incidents, how to run the nation kind of things. Don't go picking up rocks to stone sinners today, because those civil laws applied to Israel as a theocratic nation under God at that time. And it's a different system. The ceremonial law involved people worshiping God, making sacrifices, giving offerings, washing, purification, and the whole notion that we have to be separate from the nations around them. And so that's where the laws like don't use mixed material in your clothing thing fits. All the ceremonial laws are pointing in some way to Jesus, and he fulfilled the law so they don't apply to believers anymore. So all that to say, feel free to wear a cotton poly blend and don't worry about it. And sometimes, though, Christians get flack from believers. You know, they'll say, well, there's some certain aspects of sexual morality, and they're right next to that's the shellfish laws, and then there's the don't boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. And they say, well, you're not too, I checked the label on your clothes, and why are you worried about that? Why are you so hung up on sexual morality versus that? Well, because of there's different aspects of the law, the civil, ceremonial, and the moral. Well, let's talk a little bit more about this. We're not under most of the Old Testament law, though we are under God's moral law. The key thing to remember with that is keeping God's moral law is not the way to get right with him. It never has been. In fact, God set up his moral law in part, as Paul put it, as a school teacher to show us, oh, wow, I flunked that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. I guess I can't get right with God on my own. It's because I've already flunked the test. What am I going to do? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Call upon one who perfectly kept the law, who has done everything right, and who God accepts his sacrifice. Oh, shoot. Oh, of course, that's the Lord Jesus, he who alone met God's standard. And if you need salvation, go to him. He provides it. So being under grace means we're related to God by trusting what Jesus did. It's his unmerited favor that he gives us and makes us right with him. And then God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us keep and do what God would have us do. So this whole rabbit trail about the law is to tell you, when it comes to the legalistic, rigorous Jewish regulation imperative, you got to do this thing about the Sabbath law. No, you don't have to keep it to be right with God. We're not under Sabbath law anymore. So view number one is out. What about view number two? Is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? Well, there's some interesting things about that one. Because all four Gospels tell us Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. The following Sunday, Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost, which is a Sunday. The early church would gather on Sunday. And we're told John received the revelation of Jesus on the Lord's Day. Well, meeting together on Sunday has been a tradition of the church for 2,000 years. I did some research, and it wasn't until sometime in the 1600s that the Seventh-day Baptist came around, and it wasn't until the late 1800s that the Seventh-day Adventist arrived. Interesting, 1900s of church years of church tradition before them. So, I put forth to you, Sunday, meeting on Sunday as the Lord's Day has some scriptural and historical basis, but it's still not required. Why? Let's look at some New Testament verses. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. If you want to keep the Sabbath, that's fine. If you don't let anyone get on your case. Galatians 2, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. In a sense, the people, the Jewish background believers in Galatia, were going back to the old Jewish ways and trying to get others to do it with them. And in Romans 14:5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his mind. The point of this is believers can disagree. And they shouldn't judge each other, but rather in all things love each other. If you want to meet on Saturday, that's fine. Meet. If you want to meet on Sunday, that's great. Of course, the bulk of tradition, as well as saying Scripture, lends to Sunday. But again, you don't have to keep a Sabbath day, but don't ignore the wisdom of doing so. Well, that leads us to verse number 3. That was then, this is now. Are we free to be me on Sunday? Well, yes, but I'll say we don't have to keep Sunday as a strictly observed Sabbath, or actually any day, but we ignore it to our own peril. We're out of time for today, so I'm going to leave you hanging and hope you come back next week as we get super practical on what we should do. Lord, we thank you. You've given us your word. And Lord, I'm thankful that it makes sense, and I'm thankful that you're a God of rest, and you know we need rest, and help us to rest, not just physically, but in you. Would you continue to guide us as we study your powerful, wonderful word? Help us live in light of you. And I pray, God, that we would all get rest and enjoy time with you, having our souls fed by your word, encouraged as we think, ponder upon you, as we look at what you've made, and as we interact together. We thank you, for you are a great and marvelous God who has good in store for us all. In your name I pray, amen.